Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in the age of insurance. Did you know that insurance was actually invented by a Presbyterian minister who said we need to carry each other's burdens? Of course, I imagine he would gag if he saw what it has all come to today. But everybody wants to be insured for everything, it seems, in our culture. Buy an iPad, a computer, a printer, and the salesman, even if it's a $20 item, will want you to pay a little extra so that your gadget can be repaired or so that you can have peace of mind. And so you can literally buy, and a lot of people do in our culture, health insurance, trip insurance, cancellation insurance, home insurance, life insurance, car insurance. You can find insurance for just about everything. In fact, though you can't get insurance protecting you from death itself, you can also get funeral insurance to pay for the cost of your funeral. Now, why do people want this? Well, children, there's one little word in the middle of that word insurance that should jump out at you, and that's the word sure. The word means doing what is necessary to be sure that you are taken care of. And despite all our advances in technology, medical care, and all of that, we have not solved as the human race the basic uncertainty of life, and COVID is reminding us of that regularly. We think we can cover ourselves from all possible dangers and risks, but that is not possible as long as we live in a dying, cursed world. And if only people who were obsessed with insurance were even more busy to know the security of the salvation found in Christ. If people want to surround earthly possessions that you can't take with you to the cemetery, you've never seen a U-Haul behind the coffin heading to the grave. How much more should people give more attention to the things that last forever? Unlike earthly insurance, which disappoints, the insurance God gives his children, Romans 5:5, does not put to shame. It will not be canceled, and there's no fine print. And there's no phony doctor that's hired to say that there's nothing wrong with you and you don't deserve the payout. The premiums of this insurance, or better said, assurance, are free, received by grace through faith and the work of God in you. God isn't out to make a profit off you. He's out to make his children profit. One of the ads that most of you have probably seen, it's all over the place, whether in print or internet ads, is the Allstate ads. And the question is, are you in good hands? And the symbol is of two hands open inside a globe, ready to take care of your every need, all for a nice fee, of course. Well, tonight I'm going to borrow it, but I'm going to borrow it with a twist. Instead of asking if you are sure of yourself and sure of your faith and sure of your salvation or of your love for God, I'm going to ask you, are you in good hands? That is the heart of biblical assurance, that you are in God's faithful, loving, gracious hands. The good news of the Bible is that God loves to assure his children. That's why we can sing something like Psalter 403, in those who fear him, God delights. Another way of saying that is in those who trust his love. Here's our theme. God assures his children of salvation. First, the reality of this assurance, and then the measure of this assurance, and lastly, the foundations of this assurance. So God assures his children of salvation. First, then, the reality of it. God loves it when his children know I'm one of his. I'm eternally secure. God perseveres, and those who are God's cannot go lost no matter what. And God holds on to his own in those stumbles, whether into daily sin or serious seasons of backsliding, as we've covered. But God, who himself is the salvation and security of his children, wants his children to know and to enjoy that security. If Fathers, don't you want this for your kids? Don't you want them to know that you love them and care for them and that you always will, no matter what? Do you want your earthly children to be constantly crying and scared and cringing and always wondering, does Dad love me? Am I really treasured by him? Imagine a little girl feeling a little unsure of herself, and so she climbs up onto her lap and she says, Daddy, do you love me? I love you. What does she want? She wants those arms around her, and she wants a smile on her father's face, and she wants reassuring words. Would you say to that father, no, don't put your arms around her. It's better for her to doubt for some years. She'll develop nicer that way. Nobody says that, do they? And if you do, you're an abusive father. And if we, being evil, want our children to know the assurance of our love and care, how much more the perfect Heavenly Father wants generously for his children to know, you are mine and I am yours. Let me prove that to you first from the Scriptures. Our first Scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 1. It gushes with certainty. Why? Well, because it starts with God. God who in love chooses and predestinates his children. God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The blood of Christ, the down payment of the Spirit. And after almost singing these grand truths, the Apostle Paul turns to prayer. And what does he ask for? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Well, that's the word that comes to mind when you hear everything God has done, right? Glory. That God would give you such a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing God, that your understanding would go open, that you would know this, the hope, meaning the certainty, because the Bible word hope doesn't mean, I hope it snows by Christmas, whether it might or not. It means, I know, to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of his saints, the exceeding, meaning bigger than anything else, power of God toward us who believe. Paul says, I want you Ephesian believers to be overwhelmed with the riches that God has promised you. And if he's not done with wishing it once, Ephesians 3 again. Listen to Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and then he runs out of spatial terms and he just keeps going, the surpassing knowledge of the love of God, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Because even length and breadth and depth and height, the container's too small. God doesn't pour out the enjoyment of his love just with little bits and pieces here and there. God wants to submerge his children in the oceans of his love, to root and ground his children in his love. That picture of a father and a daughter whispering love secrets into each other's ears, that is exactly what God wants for all his children. Maybe someone says, well, does that mean then that if I struggle with doubts and fears when it comes to this assurance, does that mean that I'm not one of God's children? No, dear one, it doesn't. It could just mean you're confused, that you don't understand clearly what the gospel is yet. And we'll get to that later in this part of the series. Isn't that why the apostle says, oh, you Ephesians, I'm praying for you that your eyes would be open, because they're not open enough yet. You need to be rooted and grounded in this love more fully than you are, so that if you fall into a season of coldness and backsliding, that you would, with David, have the joy of God's salvation restored to you. So that's the Bible. That's Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, and I could prove that to you from pretty much every book of the Bible. Now listen in that light to the opening lines of Article 9 of our canons here. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of the perseverance of believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured. Assurance is the standard, the expectation, and the norm for the elect, not the exception. You might say, well, all this theology stuff again, does it make any difference where the rubber meets the road? Do we have to talk again about Reformed and Arminian and Roman Catholic? Well, yes, it does make a difference. It makes a difference exactly on this point, and let me show that to you. Grab your Psalter and turn with me to page 115. And this is actually a great test for you dads at home, because the second rejection of errors section is helpful. The gray highlighting, that's the mistake. Underneath it is the answer. You can actually, as dads, especially if you have teenagers, use this at family worship to see if they pick out the mistake. And notice the error, rejection number 5, page 115. The error rejected is this: that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. So the error is that you need a special experience and direct revelation from heaven to have assurance. Rejection number 6 says that actually having assurance causes spiritual laziness, it harms godliness and good morals and prayer, and on the contrary, the last part of rejection 6 says it is praiseworthy to doubt. Struggles are better than assurance. This is error. This was the Arminian position at the time of Dort, and it was certainly and still is the Roman Catholic position. That you have to have this special direct revelation from God Himself. Well, how else could it be? Because if your perseverance depends on you choosing your way in and continuing to choose your way in until the end, well, even if God can't secure salvation and you have the same will your way back out of it, how could you ever have certainty? And I've met people like this who are consistent Arminians who are trembling through life. Today, of course, they try to have it both ways. Yes, we believe in free will. Yes, we also believe in eternal security. And it's a contradiction. What do they base the assurance on? Well, I accepted Jesus. I chose my way in. Never mind how I've been living since. That one act decided everything forever. And the answer to rejection 5 is right on, even if it's painful. For by this doctrine that there's no real assurance without it, the sure comfort of true believers is taken away, and the doubts of Roman Catholicism are again introduced into the church. And I can prove this to you. The Council of Trent at the time of the Reformation, and you can find it in the latest Roman Catholic Catechism. I quote now what Trent said. If anyone says he will certainly have perseverance to the end, unless he learned it by special revelation, let him be anathema, that is, let him be cursed to hell. So Roman Catholics believe that if you say you have assurance, you should be cursed to hell. Their own words. They still believe this. A famous talk show host named G. Gordon Liddy, I think he's passed away now, he came to Grand Rapids once when I was there in my student years, and after he gave a speech, he allowed for questions from the audience, and one well-meaning but rather naive young man stood up and said, "Are you sure you're going to heaven when you die?" And, well, he was a very boorish and crude man. And he said, "Well, no, I'm not, because I don't want to make God angry by presuming." And the young man had no clue what to say next and sat down. But that's typical Roman Catholic doctrine. Assurance comes when you've done more good works than sin. How do you know you've done more? You need a special revelation or experience from God. Only then are you a real saint. It's only for the greatest, most towering figures in the church, the Davids and the Pauls. And so as pastor, you're supposed to get out your whip and tell people, make sure you do enough good works this week, more good works than bad. And you might gain a bit of a certainty someday, some way. And if your performance improves enough, God might finally reward you with a special experience that says, now you're one of His. Now, you might say, well, but that's not us, right? Well, you know, sometimes believers can fall into the very same trap. Dane Ortlund's beautiful book, Gentle and Lowly, which you should all read at some point, shows how Christian believers can fall into the trap of thinking God doesn't want me. If I'm struggling and sinning and failing and messing it all up, He just frowns at me. And he looks at me and he says, "Won't you get your act together?" And so if I'm struggling, I better not go right to God with my confessions of sin. I got to clean up first. No, dear one. He wants you to go to him for the cleansing that empowers the cleaning up of your act. That's why it doesn't hurt. It helps to clear away the fog our own hearts can produce on this very theme. So how then does God give assurance of faith? How does the God who loves to have this gift enjoyed make sure it's enjoyed? Well, our second point, the measure of this assurance. And I quote the line of the canons, and then I'll show you from the scriptures. According to the measure of their faith. Some people then have more assurance and some have less. It's not a one-size-fits-all garment. It's not like those little blue raincoats that you can get at the Maid of the Mist in Niagara Falls where they just hand them all out and everybody fits one. You can have stronger assurance, you can have weaker assurance, you can have growing assurance. But the secret of any of it is this, the continual exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. Stronger faith means stronger assurance. Weaker faith leads to weaker assurance. Let me prove this to you from the Bible first. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And this is the so-called great hall of faith where I prefer to call it the hall of witnesses who testify that believing in the promise of God was good and right and worth it. Hebrews 11, verse 11. And here Sarah, the wife of Abraham, is made an illustration of what it means to believe. Now, we don't usually think of Sarah as the example of living by faith, do we? Because God said, "I'm going to give you a son a year from now." And you know what Sarah was doing? She was laughing in her tent and saying, "This is ridiculous." Well, the laughter changed. Verse 11 tells us, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age." Why? "Because she judged him faithful who had promised. She considered God trustworthy." It doesn't say by faith she decided, "You know what, I'm going to go for it. We're going to give it a try." No, it says she judged, she considered, she came to the conclusion, "The one who promised is faithful, and I can live my life based on it. And I'm in my 90s, and I can look at Abraham and say, Abraham, this is going to work." Because she considered the God who promised faithful. That's where she got the strength from, by believing. God promised, and so it must be. That's how God gave her his strength. Now, God doesn't promise every childless couple children, but he did promise this childless couple a child. And that promise sparked Sarah's faith. That's why faith, trust in God, and assurance are twins. They belong together. Faith is the root of the beautiful plant you put in your garden, and assurance is the flower. Faith is the meal eaten of what God has said. Assurance is the meal digested. Now, does the root always produce a flower the day you plant it? No. There can be some time between the planting and the flowering. But faith in God, confidence in what he has said, will produce the assurance that what he said is just as true for you as for all his people. Believers, Article 9, can and do obtain assurance. Calvin and Luther even went so far as to say, during the time of the Reformation, it's very simple. If you don't have assurance, it's just because you don't believe. Now, more could be said and should be said, and I'm thankful that our fathers at Dort were a little more nuanced. Of course, faith and assurance are closely connected. But you have to be careful not to discourage strugglers by saying, "Well, then, if you don't have it, you obviously don't believe enough." And we'll see that when we come to the doubts and fears of God's elect, persevering children in Article 11. But why is this? Why should biblical believing lead to biblical assurance? Because biblical faith means that you put your confidence outside yourself, that you lean the weight of your expectation outside of yourself. We sometimes like to reverse the order. I want to feel first. I want to experience first. I want to have this almost mystical sense that my head is drifting above the clouds. And then I can believe because I felt. You're reversing God's order. You're making your feelings and experiences the basis of your faith. It's like saying, first comes the flower and then comes the root. You don't experience in order to believe and have assurance. You believe in order to experience assurance. Listen to how Calvin says it. If you want to believe, you need to close your eyes and open your ears. What does he mean? Don't look around and say, I see this happening and I see that happening, or I feel this happening, but rather this. Just close your eyes and say, do I hear what the God of promise said? And what he said is so trustworthy that what I see and what I feel is irrelevant. God's promise will change what I see and feel. He who promised is faithful. He can't lie. This biblical faith in exercise is not, well, I think I'm on the right track, or I think I'm beginning to do the right things. You know that your feelings and experiences can completely deceive you. Have you ever been totally sure that something is right and true, that it happened, that you remember it, and then someone kindly points it out to you and you realize, oh yeah, that's right. I was wrong. It's happened to me often enough. Happened to you too. If you're going to make something as untrustworthy as your conclusions and experiences and feelings the basis for your assurance, that's like a fog machine. Every sin is to believe the lie, and therefore, as sinners, we are very capable of misleading ourselves and claiming and feeling all kinds of things cut loose from reality. And if even the holiest works of your obedience and worship, Article 2, are stained with sin, then you've destroyed the possibility of assurance or of much assurance. All you've got left is a couple of vague hopes. That's sinking sand. It's fog. Hebrews 10, verse 23 uses a very similar expression to get the point across. Mentions the greatness of the high priest, that he has created a living way through his sacrifice. And notice verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Well, someone says, well, I can't do that. I'm a waverer. No, read it carefully. The very call to hold it fast says that some of God's children do sometimes waver. But you interrupted the verse. Keep listening. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because if you're strong enough to tough it out, you'll get it? No. He who promised is faithful and trustworthy. Once you've fled for refuge to Jesus Christ by faith and surrendered and abandoned yourself to him there at the foot of the cross, that promise stands and it holds, even if you're wavering. Sometimes people think, well, assurance is the belief that I have faith. And so if I want stronger assurance, I just have to keep on asking myself, do I believe and do I believe enough? Well, do you know where Sarah would have been left if that's how it worked? Remember Genesis 18? You've read it before. God said to Abraham, a year from now, there's going to be a baby in the cradle in Sarah's tent, and Sarah just laughed, not in joyful anticipation, but saying, come on, who can believe this? And God says, why did Sarah laugh? And of course, Sarah, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And as she mulled over those words of correction in the weeks and months that followed, the Lord used his promises to kindle the spark of faith in this promise. And Abraham and Sarah looked at each other in their old age and said, God's going to fulfill his word. It didn't depend on Sarah's faith, but God's promise and his declaration that nothing was too hard for him. And he didn't say, Sarah, if you believe a year from now. He said, Sarah, there's going to be one here. And that is what convinced her. She judged him faithful who had promised. Not she judged herself faithful to believe, or she said, I think I can raise my faith to a high enough level. He who promised is faithful. He's cared for us all these years. He's going to do it again. At one point when my family lived in Alberta, I would take the kids to swimming lessons at the rec center at the University of Lethbridge, which was only about 10 minutes from our house there. And if you walk into that rec center, you're upstairs, and at a certain point, there's a climbing wall, and it actually goes to about 3 or 4 floors. And as you walk in, you're on one of the upper floors. And you can look down, and you can see the people going up the climbing wall, and they're all roped off. And you can look up, and you can see a big pulley there, and the ropes are hooked through the pulley. The climber climbs. Now, without the rope, you'd have no security on the wall. But what if the person about to climb kept asking himself, do I have a rope? Is the rope tied off? Do I have a rope? That'll offer you no security unless you look up and say, is the rope hooked up to the pulley? Is it securely fastened to the steel beam? Can I give it a yank and realize, okay, that's not going anywhere? A rope without a steel beam and a pulley won't hold up anything. You can tie yourself off with a knot so thick that it'll take you 15 minutes to undo it. And if it's not hooked up above, the rope won't hold you. And this is what it means to believe biblically, that you look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ, that he's the anchor point on which the rope of your faith is tied off. Without him, you could be tied to 10,000 yards of rope big enough to lift a boat. And it won't do you any good. So to have strong faith, you don't need strong feelings or strong experiences, but you need a strong Jesus Christ and to be tied off onto him. And so you focus on him and you listen to him. You learn from him and you pray to him and you ask for his grace and you cling to him. And the more you focus on him and you exercise your faith in the glory of the Savior as he comes to you in every page of the Scriptures, saying, he who promised is faithful, then the feelings and the experiences and the growth and holiness must follow. And it's only when they don't that you have to say, was that faith really real? And even then, the solution is simple biblical faith. Believe in the Son of God. So what makes faith saving is not the strength of the feelings with which it's exercised, but the one on whom it rests, on whom it is tied off. The weakest believer is as secure as the strongest one because of that attachment to Jesus Christ. Focus on Christ, and your faith must flower. And we see this all over the Bible again and again. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 4, where God chooses one particular Old Testament saint to be called the father of the faithful, meaning the father of believers. And you can read Romans 4, and it says, Abraham believed God. That's all it says about it. That's everything. He didn't look at his body, which was as good as dead, at least when it came to fathering a child. Romans 4, verse 18 says this, contrary to hope, contrary to every human expectation, in hope he believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Who's writing Romans? It's Paul. I'd say, well, Paul had quite the experience of conversion on the Damascus Road. Heading there to imprison and kill Christians, and the blinding light and the voice from heaven and the whole works. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, if I just had that, I'd believe and I'd never waver again. Well, you're wrong. Paul himself struggled with doubts and fears, and we'll get to that in future sermons. But shall we let him speak for himself? He's dying. His last letter is to Timothy. He's going to be beheaded by a dictator. How does he speak? Well, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give me. How does he know? Does he say, because of what I experienced on the Damascus Road, because if I felt it, and if I felt a feeling I'd never felt before, then obviously it's real, right? That's why I've never doubted since. He doesn't mention his experiences at all. Because of all these years, I've kept on trusting and I know it's real. That's not what he says. I quote to you now, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able. Not I know that I have believed or I know what I have believed, but I know whom I have believed. That's the simple declaration of God's trustworthiness. He who promised is faithful. God cannot lie. And to encourage this firm faith that grows from considering him who promised as faithful, that displays itself in the enjoyment of assurance, Christ is mine and I am his, we see lastly and briefly the foundations of this assurance. That'll all be spelled out in detail in Article 10, but notice just simply the wording of the article. The preservation of the elect and therefore their perseverance. That's the order. Preservation leads to perseverance. Not because the elect stick with it, but because God sticks with them. God will keep renewing me to repentance. God will keep reigniting faith in me until I'm saved to sin no more. Struggling, failing, messing up people can therefore have strong assurance and a certain persuasion, as the article calls it. What's the persuasion? That I'm a living member of the church and always will be. Why? Well, because the church has a head, and that head is named Jesus Christ, and you can't cut that head off from his body. The head is already above water in heaven. The body can't drown. In Ephesians, Paul describes the answer to his own prayer for assurance for the Ephesians like this. Christ is the head of his church. He doesn't just connect you to Christ as Savior when he saves you, but to his church. Chosen before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. And the fact that I've learned to trust in him now is proof that he's mine, for he gives faith to his own. God doesn't cut people off from such a head. This means that those who believe, not about, but in Christ, the personal Christ, have two other precious blessings, the forgiveness of sin. God says it too, Romans 4, 5. To him who stops working, meaning what? You stop working to try to achieve or make up for or deserve or become worthy of forgiveness. To him who stops working and just says, I believe in the God who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness, as David says in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Those who believe are forgiven. The very sins that grieve and provoke God are covered by the all-cleansing blood of Christ. And you embrace and you appropriate and you take for your own again and again every time your faith is exercised, looking to Christ the sacrifice. The last thing mentioned here is eternal life. John 3:36. Jesus says, he who believes in me, not will have, not might have, he who believes in me now has eternal life, because the connection to the living God is already the first taste of eternal life. But he who believes not, the wrath of God remains on him. You'll leave this place this afternoon after our program later, and one of two things will be true of you. You either have eternal life, or the wrath of God remains on you? Which is it? What will you do with the promises repeated again in your ears, made by the promise-making God who cannot lie and the promiser who is always faithful? Did you notice now, in the discussion of this foundation, that none of the things mentioned here are things you do? Yes, faith is an activity, an experience of your heart, an exercise of your heart, but even that flows from what God says and does. None of the things mentioned here is the basis of the assurance. Depend on you, because the rope by which you're tied off to Christ and the Christ to which you're tied off are acts of God. The weakest believer is just as secure as the strongest believer because of who God is. As pastor, it's true of every congregation I've ever been in. You meet certain people who are tremblers and waverers. And whether due to character or to still being foggy about how you understand the gospel, you feel spiritually insecure and unsafe. I remind you now again of that climbing wall in the University of Lethbridge. I want you to picture two people, both tied off into the rope, both tied off into the pulley, and tied off into the climbing guide who's down below. They're halfway up. They both slip, and they're both caught by the rope. One smiles and keeps climbing. The other is shaking and sweating, perhaps even in tears, frightened by the drop. Which one is more secure? Well, they both are equally secure. It's just that the one realizes it, enjoys it, and keeps going, and the other is troubled by the dangers. God secures his tremblers too. And it's the longing of the King that all his tremblers learn to come and enjoy through his word and spirit his glorious promises, so that like the little girl in the opening illustration or earlier, they can cuddle on their father's lap in joyful confidence and hear his word believing, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Or as we sing it in another Psalter, this God is my salvation.